Okay. Now, all of us are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're familiar with the story that says that because of their sins, because they were in total rebellion to God, he took this extraordinary step, totally destroying both of these cities, plus other cities in the area around them. And these two cities then became a symbol of something so bad that God could no longer put up with it. Now in the New Testament, we see where both Peter and Jude use the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah to represent God's judgment. Let's look at Jude's account of that in the book of Jude. So let's start there. In Jude, I want to read verse 7. Jude is only one chapter. Verse 7. Breaking into the thought, he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The word for vengeance here speaks of a judicial hearing, like that you're on trial before a judge. So in other words, it means justice. What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah was just. It was the right thing to do, to destroy them with this eternal fire. And when you see a phrase like eternal fire, it makes, at least in your mind's eye, it makes it sound like something that's ongoing, doesn't it? And yet, those cities are not burning today. In fact, we don't even know for sure where these cities are, and you can research it and look at it. They do have some good ideas or good candidates of places that they've dug up that might be, but there is no general agreement on their location. So what is this eternal fire spoken of by Jude? Is it something that is still burning? If not, what exactly was meant by this eternal fire? Let's go look now in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, the words of Jesus Christ, verses 20 through 23. Matthew 11, starting in verse 20. Then he, Christ, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So he went, as he traveled around all of these, he calls them mighty cities. They didn't repent. They heard, they saw him, they did not change. Here's what he said, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, for you, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So while the people of Sodom, they suffered a judgment from God, Jesus Christ says here that they have not yet appeared before the judgment seat of God in that day of judgment. And we talked about that last week with the resurrections. They are dead. They are sleeping. We've been going through all the doctrines that have been listed for us in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And we're now to the point of that last doctrine in the list, and that is eternal judgment. And as we go through here, we'll see that this concept can be rather complex. And yet the basic premise is very straightforward. So before we properly understand this idea of eternal judgment, we first have to go and review again the resurrections. We covered that, so we'll review that briefly here. If you remember, we discussed three different resurrections. That first resurrection was a resurrection to spirit, where the saints of God will either be resurrected to a spirit body, or those, as it talks about, those that are alive at the time will be changed to a spirit body. But all of them, it says, are going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And we talked about that second resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. It includes all those people that never had that chance of salvation. They will now be given their first chance. They're going to be resurrected to a physical body, not spirit. At the end of that time period, these people will either have been changed to spirit, or they will go into the lake of fire. And we talked about that third resurrection, the resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked. And at the end of the white throne judgment, they are also going to be resurrected and thrown into the lake of fire. There are still going to be some that are alive that turn out to be incorrigibly wicked. They will also be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's kind of a very basic overview of these resurrections. And so now we mix into that, we have to now consider this concept of eternal judgment. Didn't God already judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, yes, in a way he did. He certainly did. He killed them. He wiped them out. I would say that was judgment, wouldn't you? And yet we just saw in Matthew 11, it says they, these people that were killed, are going to be waiting a day of judgment, which is a resurrection. So how do you reconcile these ideas? Did they suffer eternal judgment? And if so, why are then they waiting for resurrection? To help point us in the right direction, we have to understand there are two different types of judgment that are going to happen to all of us. That's because we sin. One is a temporary judgment. See, all sin that we commit has a negative impact upon our lives. That's not what we often think. It's not often what we want to admit, you know, whether we like it or not. That's because most of the time we do justify our sins, don't we? You know, as not being sin. It's okay as long as I didn't hurt anybody. It was only in my thoughts. I didn't physically do anything. And if it was only in my mind, then, you know, no harm, no foul. We go about our business. But there are consequences of our sins. Even if it's a private sin, even if it's only in our mind and in our heart, those sins that no one else knows about, the consequences there are negative. And they're on who you are. They are on your own happiness. Because how you think eventually becomes who you are. We're all products of how we think. There are times when our sin is a physical action, something that's blatantly wrong. Those sins incur physical results. Whether seen or unseen, though, all sin brings a judgment upon us. Therefore, our sins are about two different things. They're about negative consequences, and they're about judgment. You know, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the ultimate negative consequence, wasn't it? They died. But also, it was a judgment. It was a physical judgment. Humanity receives physical punishment because of the sins that they commit. And it's the same for everyone, because it is a universal spiritual law of God. You sin, and it carries consequences. You cannot escape that. As we know, all human beings suffer death because of sin. We're told that. Now, that death can either be temporary, or it can be eternal. So, in a like manner, we have to understand there is a difference between temporary judgment and eternal judgment. And at times, we suffer bad consequences because of our sins. Sometimes there's actually punishment because of our sins. And everyone dies because of our sins. These, though, are temporary judgments. But there are judgments that extend beyond these temporary judgments. There are times when God corrects us. He wants us to see ourselves in the true light and then to repent. He does that so that he doesn't have to judge us then with that eternal judgment. God gives us temporary judgment to save us from the consequences of a greater judgment. So the only way that we can take what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11 and combine that with what Jude said is to understand that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced a temporary judgment. They have not yet experienced eternal judgment because Jesus said, in that day of judgment, something yet in the future. So to help us understand eternal judgment more clearly, we have to go back and talk about something that we discussed last time when we discussed the resurrections, namely the state of the dead. We talked about how the immortality of the soul was not a teaching of the Old Testament, and how even though it's often distorted, the New Testament teaches exactly the very same thing. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes now. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. And by the time we get to this point in the life of Solomon, he's beginning to realize the magnitude of the gift that God had given him from the very beginning. And he's coming to the realization he'd spent a very large portion of his life simply wasting that priceless gift. And we're going to see here as we get through here, Solomon is rather melancholy. You might even say depressed. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 2 through 4. He says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as to he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. He's talking about death here. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. In fact, he's basically saying everybody dies. He says the righteous, the unrighteous, the good, the evil, the rich, the poor, everyone suffers the very same fate, and that is death. Continuing on in verse 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they share in anything done under the sun. He says the living know things. For example, that they're going to die. The dead, on the other hand, remember that old TV series, Hogan's Heroes, Sergeant Schultz? I know nothing. That's what the dead know. Nothing. Even worse, he says, for most people, give it a few years and nobody's even going to remember who you are. It says the memory of their love, their hatred, their envies has perished, has vanished. It's been blotted out. Solomon's being Miss Susie Sunshine here. He's kind of moping around a bit. We saw last week where David, Ezekiel, Daniel, they were a bit more optimistic in their descriptions. They talked about the dead as being asleep and then waking up from that. As we saw, the New Testament also speaks about the dead being asleep and then awakening. Because it is so ingrained into what they believe and teach, it's incredibly hard for most professing Christians to give up this idea of the immortal soul. That's a hard one. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. First Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called, and confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, and whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He's saying here, only the God family possesses immortality. Now they can turn around and give it to whomever they want, but we see here it is God who possesses it to begin with, to give it. We do not have immortality. It has to be given to us. Therefore, this idea that we somehow possess eternal life, that is clearly not biblical. That eternal life has to be a gift given to us. Now, there is a type of judgment that takes place on you and I today. Those that are baptized, we are being eternally judged today. The world around us is not. They are suffering through their temporary judgments. Now, when it says temporary, that doesn't mean by any means that it won't be severe or painful. Simply that it's a physical judgment. You have to realize part of that can also include death. And all those throughout history that either have been or are considered saints, they receive their judgment at the conclusion of their life. How can I say that? Because they will receive their reward at the first resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection chapter here, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 50 through 53. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. This resurrection chapter, we're seeing here where this first resurrection is explained in some detail. But starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking about, he says there are going to be some that are still going to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. They're not going to be raised from the dead, they're going to be changed. You ever stop to think what that change entails? It says that, you know, in a twinkling of an eye. So it's in a split second. But in that split second, the physical body must die. We're going to know what it feels like to die. And it's going to happen in a split second. But that's what has to happen. The physical body has to die, and we receive a spirit body. As we discussed last week, a spirit body does not die. We also talked about how the incorrigibly wicked will not live. They will die. Therefore, they will not be immortal. They will not be spirit. So this change to immortality is therefore a positive judgment. That's a good thing. It's a judgment to eternal life. Paul here, he's talking about receiving this new body, this spirit body. Immortality comes with this resurrection to a new body. You literally become a new person. We're going to retain our memories. We're going to retain our personalities. But we become a new person. As we just saw, incorruptible, immortal. Be able to live forever. Verse 54 and 55 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades, as it says here, or your Bible may say hell, the grave, either way, the grave loses. Death cannot win when the body is resurrected. See, when you do die a physical death, then the grave does have a temporary victory. But in the end, it says, death loses. Those being judged at this time are going to receive their eternal judgment at the return of Jesus Christ. That eternal judgment is the reward of eternal life. Now, when we as humans think of judgment, how do we view it? You know, if I were to come to you and say, you're going to be judged, how do you view that? Something bad, don't you? Oh, no. In your mind's eye, you see people standing before a judge. And think about all these people that you have seen standing before the judge. Are they excited about the verdict? Perhaps after it's brought forth. But as they're standing there before the judge, they are not excited, are they? There is a certain amount of fear and trepidation. This could go one of two ways. But in this case, for those that have received the Holy Spirit, for those in which Christ lives in them, and they spend this life becoming Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit, then the judgment is a good thing. That's something to be looked forward to. It is a positive judgment. Now, oftentimes, there are two mistakes we make in our relationship with God. I mean, there are more. Let me give you two. One of them is we believe all too often that all judgment is bad. We fail to recognize, we fail to appreciate that God imputes righteousness to us even though we're still imperfect. We are working in that direction. The second mistake that we often make in our relationship with God is we expect that God's answer is going to be yes to our wants and prayers. How often do we try to force God to agree with what we want? Sometimes what we want is a good thing. Sometimes the answer is yes. Other times the answer is no. So we have to understand there should be an expectation on our part of a good judgment. If we are doing our best to follow God, if we are humble before God, we should have this positive confidence in a good judgment at the return of Jesus Christ. We should have this feeling within us that God's eternal judgment is going to be positive for us. Because of that, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We should be expecting a good judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says, as it is appointed for men to die once, then after this, the judgment. Now, there are many out there that will take this one sentence, this one verse, and will tell you that that's proof that you're immediately judged when you die. At that point, then you go to heaven or hell. It's another one of these scriptures that can be forced, can be manipulated into the heaven or hell argument when you read it in a vacuum. But let's evaluate it in view of the next verse, verse 28. It says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it talks about here those eagerly awaiting for him. What are they waiting for? Waiting for his judgment. When does that judgment happen for those that are waiting? At his return. And we don't know when Christ is going to return. It is very possible that all of us sitting here in this room today could face temporary judgment, death, before the return of Jesus Christ. And if so, then when he does return, we would be resurrected to receive then that eternal judgment, which is then to eternal life. That's why when a righteous person dies, even though we grieve for that, we are missing that person, there's also a comfort in knowing that they have been set apart for this positive eternal judgment. At our death, our judgment is complete. At that point, we're then set aside for our eternal reward. That should be encouraging to us, that positive judgment. At the same time, it should be used as a motivation. Eternal judgment of the saints occurs at the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Second Timothy 1 and verse 8 and 9. Starting at verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But Paul, he's writing this letter to Timothy. He's reminding him that, you know, Timothy, you weren't called because you were better than anybody else, not because of any great thing that you did. But he says you were called by God for his purpose, and that he's going to do his will in you, as long then as you submit to him. Verse 10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has opened up people's minds. He has brought that light in order to understand what true life, what immortality truly is. See, immortality does not mean life forever in heaven. It simply means you live forever or not. Christ brought life and immortality. We didn't already have it. So Paul is encouraging Timothy that he was enlightened, his mind has been opened. Therefore, he should have this life and life immortal. You know, God's judgment is very positive. He says, I want to give you life. He doesn't look at people and say, you know, I want to throw you into the lake of fire. No, he says, I want to give you eternal life. I want to give you immortality. I think we fail to appreciate God wants that more than we do. We want to be there. God wants it even more for us. So what's it like to have immortality? Are we told? 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And what we see here is that John reminding the brethren of the positive things that God is giving to them. He's saying, you know, if you say, stay with me, my judgment is a good one. God says, I will give you what you cannot give yourself. You cannot have it yourself. I will do for you what you cannot do yourself. And I will give you eternal life. So God is holding that out to us. Again, that we have a choice. Accept or deny. God really, really wants us to grab hold of this opportunity that He is holding out there before us. That He is extending to us. 1 John 2, I want to read verse 28. It says, and now, little children, so he's addressing these people as, it says, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Gill's commentary says of the phrase here, abide in him. He says the exercise of faith on him, of hope in him, of love to him, and to hold to him as the head and hold fast to his word and gospel, and abide by his truth and ordinances, and adhere to his cause and interest, and not to be moved away on any consideration. You see, if you can truly do those things in this life, you can have this confidence that at the return of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a good judgment. There, you don't have a reason to be ashamed. Verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Continue on, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Children of God. We are going to be called that. We see here that it is God's love that he bestowed all of these things upon us, all these gifts, and it's nothing that we have done. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved of God, that speaks of a relationship, doesn't it? It's a positive relationship. God sees us as beloved. And that's a relationship we can have with God right now. You know, what spirit is like, what Jesus Christ is like, what God is like at this point in time is beyond our comprehension. John here, he's recognizing that. And he says, you know, I can't even begin to define for you what that would be like to be immortal. Simply beyond our comprehension. But then notice what he does. He does say, this is what I know. That when Christ is revealed to us, when he comes, we're going to be like that. That's what he knows. Doesn't know what that is, but he knows it's going to be like Jesus Christ. We're told in the Bible that we cannot look upon God and Jesus Christ in their glorified state and live. So it says, though, here, we're going to be able to see them because we're also going to be spirit. We will also be eternal. So how should that motivate us? Notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That we rehearse this every year at Passover. It represents for us that bad eternal judgment being taken off the table for us. As long as we abide in him, that negative, that bad eternal judgment, we have been released from that. It should motivate us to stay on this path, to stay on this journey. Because that's what God is doing in our lives. So this is the first of the eternal judgments. It's encouraging. It's positive. It's the reward of those that come up in the first resurrection. It's the reward of all those that are in obedience at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. But there are others out there, those that refuse to accept God, refuse to accept his way of life, the incorrigibly wicked. So what happens to them? They go to sleep, like everybody else who has died. They also appear in a resurrection before Christ. And then, as we know, they are put into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is sometimes spoken of as an eternal fire. If you remember earlier in Jude, you know what Jude talked about, he said Sodom was destroyed by eternal fire. And we know that fire is not burning yet today. But the city of Sodom was never rebuilt either, was it? It was lost. Those people were destroyed when Sodom faced its temporary judgment. It was that temporary judgment of death. But as we saw, they will be resurrected again. They will be brought back in the second resurrection. So what we know is that the events that lead up to and include the return of Jesus Christ, all those things that we rehearse every year at the Feast of Trumpets, picture the entire world facing an eternal judgment. It's going to be worse than any time in the history of mankind. You see, that temporary judgment is not about the severity, the level of suffering. It is still going to be a temporary judgment. Eternal judgment will occur later. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Christ here speaking says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, we're not talking about an immortal soul here. Because the word for soul here simply means breath of life. It includes humans, it includes animals. The body dies. In other words, we should not fear that. Everyone's going to die. But Christ says we do need to have a proper fear, proper respect for God, who is able to resurrect us, to bring us back. Because without that resurrection, the body, the breath, would remain forever in the grave, in the pit. The word for hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. And you look through the New Testament, it is Jesus Christ who almost exclusively uses this word. The other writers of the New Testament, when they speak of hell, they primarily use the word Hades. Christ doesn't. He uses the word Gehenna. And there's a reason for that. See, in the day of Jesus Christ, there was a valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. And in Jesus' day, it's where you took all the trash, all the refuse, out to this valley. And there was a constant fire that was burning there to burn all of this stuff. Kind of like a burning city dump. Not a nice place. And see, in prior history, even in prior Israelite history, it had been a place for the worship of the god of Molech. This was a place in this valley where they even sacrificed their infants to this god. Even Israel did that at one point in time. So it was a horrible place, and that's what they used. They then took all their trash. They took dead bodies there as well. If you were a criminal, if you were poor, if nobody claimed your body when you died, you were dumped in Gehenna to be burned up. But the point is, people outside of Jerusalem would not have gotten that. They would not have understood that analogy when Christ says Gehenna. But here he is at Jerusalem. To those people, this would have had great meaning when he talks about Gehenna. They had seen dead bodies that had been thrown into this garbage dump. They had seen, you know, these fires that were continually burning, that burned up these bodies. Christ here is saying, you know, they can take and they can kill you. And at that point, though, you're unconscious. Even if they burn the body, you are unconscious. However, it's God who then holds that power to awaken, to bring you back to life. He says, fear the one that can kill you, that can destroy the body, and then not wake you up. Fear that. See, the imagery to these people would have been very stark. It would have been very real to them. This statement is what Christ said about the incorrigibly wicked. Same sort of thing. So they could equate that. Bodies being burned up. Matthew 5, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 21. This is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, in this section here, Christ is expanding upon what it means to be righteous. Verse 21. Says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. He's basically saying this is sin. Murder is sin. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You see that back in Exodus 20. He also says, here's the judgment. You are put to death. We're told about that in Numbers 35. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Christ butted heads with quite often, the religious leadership, the establishment, they had this very two-dimensional structure to worship. It was sin and punishment. You did something wrong, you got punished. But now, Christ is adding another dimension. It's not just sin and punishment. He's teaching God's intent beyond the actual commandment of the law. Verse 22. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So what Christ here, he's now introducing, he's pointing out that these unrighteous attitudes, these unrighteous thoughts, while not exactly the same as the action, the unrighteous action, they're just as much worthy to be labeled as sin. So he's contrasting the statement of Israel's spiritual leader when they're very much looking at the two-dimensional law, and he's now adding that other dimension, a complete understanding. Think about it. Jesus was the one that initially gave the law at Mount Sinai. He was the God of the Old Testament. And so he's uniquely qualified of any being that ever came to this earth. He's uniquely qualified to now expand upon those written words. Notice here, this verse is broken into three distinct parts. The first sentence here says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So, you know, it says if one is angry without cause, you incur the very same penalty as murder, the judgment. Notice the phrase of this anger without cause, that would indicate that there is an anger with cause. We know that Jesus Christ had an anger with cause. We know that God has a righteous anger. But this anger without cause, is a brooding anger, a long-lived anger. But because of that, on the flip side, we also understand there is the right kind of anger, one that is not punishable. And now Christ goes and he breaks it even further. Notice the next sentence. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca here, this term signifies a contempt. Now, the council of the Sanhedrin, that's the council that's being spoken of here, they acted to the Jews like a civil authority. And they could pass judgment. Now, it was Romans that actually could carry through with it, but they could at least pass judgment. But see, they could only judge upon actions. They couldn't judge on intent of the heart. So something had to have happened in order for you to appear before the council. So we see here this is a kind of anger that's mixed with an action. And that could be your words. You know, today we have that phrase hate speech. You can say things that are really vile. And so it's those kind of things that, you know, the people could hear, that they could tap into, that would make you appear before the council. But notice the third sentence here. It says, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. This term, you fool, means to damage, to destroy one's name or reputation. Mounts's Greek to English dictionary says it this way. He says, a fool in senseless wickedness. Strong's Concordance uses the term blockhead. Thought Charlie Brown had the corner on that one. But that term was well known before that. So you have an anger mixed now with contempt, mixed now with wickedness. So all three of these situations can end in the very same punishment as murder. That is death. Jesus Christ is showing that God cares about actions as well. He cares most, though, about what's in the heart. Guarding the heart, guarding the mind, just as much a part of obedience as actually keeping the law, as that good behavior. And it is possible not to have the Holy Spirit, but at the very same time to know and to deny Jesus Christ. Christ is talking here. He says, based on your heart, your mind, your intent, your thoughts, you could still be in danger of offending the one that can destroy both body and soul. It would appear that attitude then could open one up to the third resurrection, if you go all the way down that path. But this leads to a bit of a gray area. I did talk about that a little bit last week. Exactly who's going to be part of the third resurrection? Now, we know, we've come to understand that it is possible for people who have been in church for years, and yet they still never totally got it. We've come to understand that if you leave the church, it doesn't mean that you're on that path directly to the third resurrection. At the same time, it doesn't give you a free pass either. See, not getting it is different than getting it and saying, you know, I choose to do something else. Where's the line? Where's the demarcation between all of that? And it's based upon your heart, your mind, and the judgment of God. He knows. He knows how he's going to judge everyone. You think about it, that's a dangerous game to play. Now, I want to experience the world, so I'm going to set aside what I know, and I'm going to go experience the world because I know that, you know, worst case, I'll die and I'll come up in the second resurrection. It's a dangerous game to play. The stakes are everlasting or eternal. Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 14. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. and the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Again, death itself is going to be destroyed. Death loses. After this point in time that it talks about here, humans will never die, because there won't be any humans at this point. The death of death here is called the second death. There's no coming back from that one. That's a death that lasts forever. Verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the eternal judgment on those that are wicked, on those that are so wicked that they refuse to repent. There are people that are going to come up in the second resurrection who, as they're given their first time, are also not going to repent. They're going to choose not to accept what God is offering. Those people will go into the lake of fire. Those unrepentant ones that are dead will be resurrected and then also thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. It does not teach that human beings will live forever in perpetual torment in hell. You think about it. God's way of doing it shows that He is a very merciful God. You wouldn't want to live forever in mental anguish and torment, would you? You wouldn't want to have to deal with someone in that condition for all of eternity either. God doesn't either. So here is an eternal out, if you will, for all of these people that are incorrigibly wicked. Rest in peace for all of eternity. Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He was a theologian. Actually, before America became America, the early 1700s. And several of his works, his sermons and everything, are out there. Perhaps his most famous sermon is one called this, called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And if you're interested, it's actually out on the internet. You can go and read it. I remember years ago reading through all of it. And it's a slow read. It's hard to read because people thought and spoke a whole lot differently 300 years ago than they do today. So you have to take the time to go through it. But in his sermon, Edwards makes the point that all sinners deserve hell. And the only reason that you're not there right now is because it pleases God not to have you there right now, at this very moment. And you go through there and he paints a very vivid picture of this, what this eternal torment would be like. How you're such a mess, and he says you deserve to be there. All those terrible things that you do, that you kick sand in God's face, you deserve to be there. And yet, for the moment, God chooses not to let you go to hell. But his mercy could change at any time. And in fact, he paints a very gruesome picture. What he was doing is he was trying to scare all of these people into going straight. And if you ever get the chance to read through it, it is pretty scary. I mean, I don't even believe in that stuff. And it's pretty scary. But that was the way that they kept people on the straight and narrow in those days. By the fear of this consuming God who could reach out and just torture you at any moment in time, if he chose to do so. The reality of it is God is not like that at all. Everyone that has ever lived is going to have a choice. And if you choose not to accept what God is offering off to you, he's going to take away the body and the spirit, and you will be no more forever. After the third resurrection, there will no longer be flesh and blood humans on the earth. Either everybody has been burned up as part of the third resurrection, or they're now spirit beings. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, and verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there are those out there that will tell you that everyone's going to receive salvation. You know, and again, if you were to pull out this one verse in a vacuum and twist it around, you might be able to say that. Notice verse 7. It says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Contemporary English version says it this way. It says, but God has commanded the present heavens and earth to remain until the day of judgment. Then they will be set on fire and ungodly people will be destroyed. This passage is talking about the lake of fire. It's talking about a time when all ungodly men will be destroyed. Period. It's that straightforward. Judgment is now upon the house of God. But that should not be a fearful thing. We shouldn't be like the sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is a very positive thing. As long as we're abiding in Christ, it's a good thing. Because every day we can get up and we can come before God and we can say, God, please forgive me. And he does. Every day you can get up, you can worship him, you can serve him. And he will be with you. He will add to your life things that will impact your life. He will lead you. And he's taking you, he's leading you toward that great event, eternal judgment. The other side of the coin is we cannot take this responsibility lightly. It's a privilege. It's an amazing gift that is being held out for us. When we don't take it lightly, we can have a confidence and a good judgment that awaits us. So the Bible reveals temporary judgment. Then it reveals two types of eternal judgment. We have eternal judgment on his children in the first resurrection, those who choose to accept God as part of the great white throne judgment. And then there is eternal judgment on the incorrigibly wicked. And that is eternal death in the lake of fire. So that completes our series. Let's go back. Let's end then in Hebrews 6, where we've been going through with all of this. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrections of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we lay Jesus Christ as our foundation. And then we go and we lay these doctrines that we've been going through, that we spent some time going through, on top of that foundation. But as we see here, there was something yet beyond that. Perhaps we could even call it another doctrine. It says here, calls it going on to perfection. Going on to perfection. It's living our lives built upon Christ. Built upon these doctrines that we have gone through, so that we can be there when Christ returns, to be part of that great plan, because we are now children of God. And while we may not know what that will be, we know that when he returns, we will be like him.